All right, good morning, everybody. Father, thanks this morning. We have so many reasons, so many to give thanks for. And it's easy to forget because we get frustrated. And we get frustrated about little things. And those little things they don't compare when we really step back and we look at the grand scheme of our lives, what you're doing, what you've done for us, and the fact that we're just here together this morning. We give you great thanks and praise for who you are and all the good things you've done in our life. Father, we ask that as we go through a challenging passage this morning, that you really would. Your Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher. You would illuminate things that I don't talk about this morning, that you want people in here to wrestle with. And that's the great gift that we have in you. So God, thanks for your love for us. Thanks for the gift that your word is. And pray that we would be blessed and challenged through our study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're doing this series called Debating with Jesus. And people ask all sorts of challenging questions of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at the book of Mark, just a passage right before the one that Dan did last week. We're just looking at five verses in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. You have your Bibles or your notes. It's right there in your notes and your bulletin. You can follow along. Pull out your smartphones or tablets otherwise to follow along. I'm actually going to just kind of read through it and take a couple minutes as we go through it to just kind of give you a little bit of background because it's so short as to what's going on in it. So one of the things that's cool about this story is, you know, we have four books about the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And some of the stories or events or conversations are covered in more than one book. And this is one of those conversations that actually is covered in three of the four books about the life of Jesus. So you can also find this in Matthew, I think, chapter 22, and in Luke, chapter 20, and it's almost identical with just some very, very small word differences in there, which are actually kind of cool to compare. But let's just jump right in and work through it here. So the debate today is sort of about politics. What's your responsibility to the state, particularly as it comes to taxes, is the question that they're going to ask Jesus about. So they said, later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. So this word, you know, this word catch right here, this is the only place in the entire Bible where this word is used. And it's the picture of a snare that's put out to catch an unsuspecting animal. And that's exactly what they're trying to do here. And the funny thing about this, and it's easy because we're not really familiar with all the groups that are mentioned in the Bible, is if you know about the major players on the scene in the Bible, and Dan covered a couple of these last week with the Essenes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, there's these several groups, the Zealots. Those are kind of the five major social political groups that were alive at the time of Jesus, that were sort of wrestling for control of the people. They all had their own separate religious and political ideologies. And one of the things, if we knew these groups of people well, is you would stop and go, there's something really wrong here. Because the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. They were at complete odds, both religiously but especially politically. The Pharisees just tolerated the Roman rule over them, and they were always just waiting for the right time to support someone who would come and instigate an insurrection to get rid of the Romans. They hated them. They desperately wanted self-determination, particularly religiously. The Herodians, on the other hand, really didn't care much about religion at all. They saw that the ruling dynasty at the time, which was nominally religious, but closely aligned with the Roman government, they thought, hey, our best hope to sort of keep peace and keep our country together is to support this family, the Herod's family. These people, they had nothing in common. They didn't like each other. Politically, they were at total odds, and yet these are the two people that get together to come and question Jesus. How crazy is that? Now, one of the things that we find out about this is, if you dig just a little bit further, this is actually the second time that these guys have gotten together, because we find out in the book of Mark very early on that these guys get together. And it's not long before they figure out, we don't want to have anything to do with this guy, Jesus. And so, because Jesus was such a threat to everybody's interest, religious and political, everybody felt threatened by him, that these two groups of people get together. And in Mark, if you go back to chapter 3, at the very beginning, there's this event. Jesus is in the church service, the synagogue. And there's a guy there who's got a shriveled hand. And they're watching Jesus to see what he's going to do, because this was their day of rest. And you're not supposed to do any work on the day of rest. Jesus sees this guy, and he knows that the people are watching him. So he has the guy stand up, and Jesus heals him. And the people, the religious leaders, freak out, because you're not supposed to do work on the day off, on the Sabbath. They are not at all happy about this. So it's interesting, very early on, it's only 3 chapters into Mark, and what do we find out? The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians. And what do they want to do? Send Jesus into exile. How can we just get rid of this guy's influence? No. They recognize the only way we're really going to deal with this problem of this guy and the threat that he is to us is to kill him. They figure this out really. They're smart. They figure this out really early in the game. Jesus is a serious threat to all of their interests politically and religiously. They can't wait to get rid of him. So these guys, they get together, they want to get rid of Jesus, they come to him, and I love how they ask this question. They came to him and they said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. Has anybody got any butter in here that we can pull out?" Right? But talk about buttering Jesus up. "We know that you're a man of integrity. You're not swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." And the Herodians could care less about God and the truth. And the Pharisees didn't like his ideas about God and the truth. Talk about flattery. That's just total hypocrisy. The odd thing about this is the hypocrisy and this attempt to butter Jesus up is actually kind of true, isn't it? Jesus isn't swayed by other people's opinion. And he really does have different ideas that he teaches about integrity, about God and the truth. So it's kind of funny. I mean, it's their attempt at false flattery really does kind of hit the mark about who Jesus is. And in fact, the funny thing about this is their whole idea is, we'll butter him up and we'll put him in this trap and that's how we'll get rid of him. And the funny thing is Jesus actually uses this reality. "I'm not swayed by your false flattery. It doesn't dissuade me from teaching or talking about the truth." It goes on to say, so they ask this question after buttering him up. They say, "You know what? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Now you go back to this time, and we know historically a whole bunch about how all this stuff worked. And there were actually several taxes that people under Roman rule had to pay. This particular tax that he's talking about is a census tax. It's a tax, a very small tax, a denarius that was worth about one common laborer's day's wage. It was not very much at all. But it was sort of like the idea of, because you are under our authority, even if you don't have to pay some of the other taxes, just to make sure that Caesar was getting everything he wanted, this was a relatively new tax in the empire, and so they collected this tax once a year based on the census. You remember early on in the story, the life of Jesus, how they go to register in their hometown for a... 1, 2, 3 people are awake, you're still with me. Yeah, it was for a census, right? And that's what the census was about. Head tax, how many people live here? How much money should we expect to collect? It was a very small tax, but it was just one more tax. It was the newest tax in the empire, and it was a hot topic among all the groups of people. We've got this money, and they're asking, you have to understand, they're asking in a really general way, we've got this, and should we give it back? They're basically asking this. You have to think really clearly here, because Jesus is going to flip this. They're basically asking, what do you think? Good idea or bad idea? What do you think we ought to do? Should we give this back or not? Right? It's ours to do what we want with. What do you think? Right? And so here is the trap to understand this, what's going on here. There's a yes and a no danger here for Jesus, right? The bear trap up there? Anybody like the bear trap? You might not like the bear trap. But you have to understand, that's exactly what they're after, man. They are after a killer situation to get rid of Jesus. This is no joke to them. This is a big deal. See, for the Pharisees, the yes answer, it demonstrated that Jesus supported the Roman oppressors. And people hated the Romans. They knew how the Romans were vindictive and took advantage of people everywhere. And everybody had a story about how the Romans or the soldiers had come and taken advantage of people in their lives. Rape, pillage, steal, all that stuff. Everybody had stories about that. Nobody liked the Romans, right? And so the Pharisees recognize if Jesus says yes, then he's supporting the Romans. And that would mean that Jesus doesn't really care about your lives and the plight that the Romans have brought on us. See, and Jesus is a big part of his appeal where people recognize that Jesus was so different and spoke about everything differently. And that was a big part of his appeal. And this is why the people were so threatened by him, because they were drawn to him, right? And so the Pharisees go, this is how we can alienate him from his base of support. The Herodians had a different trap for him. If he answered no, then what he's doing is he's telling them that he's demonstrating that Jesus supported an insurrection against Rome and that he should be arrested. This was a big deal. They would have gone to the local governors and said, this guy Jesus is stirring up trouble. And the one thing Rome did not tolerate, was interruptions to the peace and the prosperity of the areas that they ruled over. And they recognized a large part of this was like, it's just like today in the world. We all want stability. We want economic stability. The more unrest there is, the harder it is to just do the basic things of life and especially to make a living. They wanted stability. And the Romans recognized that. Their ability to collect a lot of money depended on stability of their empire. So they didn't want people that were troublemakers or stirring up trouble. So if Jesus isn't supporting these basic rules, they were great at cutting out people really early on before they caused trouble. And if you did cause trouble, they knew how to stomp you out, baby. It was bad news, right? So this is their trap that they set for Jesus. Is it right to pay imperial taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay? Shouldn't we? What should we do here? Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He knew what this was all about. And he asked this question. Why are you trying to trap me here, guys? Now, the funny thing about this is, this could be the end of the story. And in fact, you might ask, I think, a really good question, which is, why does Jesus waste his time answering this question? If he knows it's a trap, why in the world would he waste his time? Why would he give them any opportunity to have any sort of ammunition against him? See, Jesus actually, if you go through his conversations he has with people, when people ask him disingenuous questions, there are several times where Jesus goes, if you don't have a good reason for explaining to me why you're asking this, I'm not going to answer your question. Jesus didn't feel like he had to give an account for everything he did or everything he said. He didn't feel like he needed to answer every question. So why? Why would Jesus actually dignify this question? Why would he give them an answer? And I suspect, and from reading commentaries, they see essentially the same thing, which is this: Jesus recognizes that he's got a golden opportunity to affirm something important and also stretch people in a way that everybody needed to be stretched, that typically on their own they weren't willing to think about or consider. So he says to them, he says, hey, bring me the denarius and let's look at it. Bring me the coin that we're talking about, right? So they bring him this coin. And this coin, there's a couple likely candidates for which coin it was. We don't know exactly which one, but the most likely candidate is this one that bore Tiberius's mark on it. He was a Roman emperor from like 14 AD, I think, to like 37, I think. I'm not sure I should know that, but I can't remember off the top of my head. Anyways, this was the coin that was minted during his reign, and on the front, it bared his picture. And you can see around the outside, starting on the bottom right there, going up around the side there, if you could read Greek, and it's an abbreviation, and this is the abbreviation that's on there. And you know what's interesting? You know what this abbreviation actually says? It's kind of interesting. This was Roman propaganda, right, about what the empire was all about and who this guy was. And this is what it said. This was Tiberius Caesar, and he was the son of who? The divine Augustus. See, the first Caesar that we think of from this family, from the Julian family, is Julius Caesar. After him came Augustus, and then Tiberius was the next guy from that family. He was the adopted son of Augustus. But in the same realm, what did they think of these empires? That literally, these guys were what? They were divine. They were God's authority themselves on earth over their kingdom. And for good reason, they had the most powerful kingdom on earth at the time, no doubt about it. The back of the coin was interesting because it was a picture of what we think is probably Julia, which was his mom. And on the back, it says something a little bit different. It's a picture of her holding a woman holding a scepter upside down and a, looks like probably an olive branch in her other hand, which is a sign of judgment and peace that's offered through the kingdom. And so this is the inscription on the back of that. It's the Pontiff Maximus, which is short. Again, it's an abbreviation for Pontus Maximus, which is what? Saying that what? Who? What power does Caesar have? He's like, not only is he God on earth, but he's also the highest authority, priestly authority. He's the one who, his judgment is final judgment. His grace or salvation that he grants to people is the final call. Nobody has more authority in him. Anybody stop and you go, wait a minute. That sounds like an awful lot like some of the titles that we tend to think of just God or specifically that Jesus himself should hold, right? You know what's funny about this? We totally get that. This is actually the authority that Jesus himself has. You know what's funny is Jesus actually doesn't make a big deal about that at all. You got to wonder why. Because maybe Jesus goes, he's like going, come on, guys. This is Roman propaganda that we all know isn't true. It's not real. And so part of this is you have to wonder if Jesus is just saying, take this junky propaganda, get it out of here, right? That's certainly one theory that goes really well with what Jesus is actually pointing out to these guys. So they brought it in. They ask him the coin, and he says, so Jesus asked him, whose image or inscription is on it? Right? What's this all about? And so it's really interesting if you look at this and you think about this in the Greek, because Jesus is making a really important point here. And this word image right here is the word that the Greek word that we use. It's icon is the way you say it in Greek. And that's where we get our word what? Icon, an image of something. And so there's this idea that here's this coin and it's stamped with whose image on it? Caesar's image, right? And so Jesus is saying, look, it's got his image on it. Who does this belong to? This isn't, you know, no duh, right? And so there's this sort of this idea that when you're stamped or marked in someone's image, there's a good chance that you actually sort of belong or have some responsibility to that authority that your image is marked or stamped on, right? You know what I'm talking about here? Genesis 1, if you didn't make this connection, they all knew exactly what Jesus was talking about because they knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards and up and down. And Jesus uses a word that's very rarely used in this idea of icon. The very first place it shows up is in the very first chapter of the Bible, right? And what does it say? God made us, he made man in his image and likeness. And if you read the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it uses that exact same word. It's very rarely used anywhere in the entire rest of the scripture. Clearly, Jesus is sort of saying, now wait a minute here, let's make sense of what's going on here. We got a coin that's stamped with Caesar's image. You all know that you're made in God's image. What does that tell you about your responsibility of who you should give what to? Jesus, why does Jesus answer this question? That pitch is coming in slow and fast, and it's a home run hit for him. I mean, this is a home run question for him to hit out of the park to make an amazing point that we should all take seriously, but we all forget all the time, right? They bring him the coin whose inscription on it. They, I'm sure begrudgingly, they say, "It's Caesar's," they replied. So Jesus says, "I'll tell you what you all should know by now." Then Jesus said to them, and this is interesting because Jesus changes the word. They ask, "What do you think? Should we, you know, we've got the stuff. Should we give it to him or not? What do you think?" Jesus actually comes back with a word of obligation. He says, "You have a duty or your honor bound to pay back." They ask the question, "Hey, what do you think?" And Jesus says, "I'll tell you what I think. This isn't just like a loosey-goosey choice that you have here, yes or no." He says, "You actually have an obligation here. And you have an obligation to Caesar to give what's his, and your obligation to God to give what belongs to God." And they walk away furious, unhappy, and amazed because the trap they set for him, they realize Jesus has slid right through, right? Nice try, guys. So, I mean, you think about this. So Jesus is just, I mean, just to wash this out with you, right? There's this idea of these coins, they're minted in Caesar's image. And Jesus says, you got this obligation, right? Two, you do. You have an obligation and you should give it back. And so there's three ways to think about this. And Jesus very well may be referring to all three of these. There's a sense that you give it back. And why would you give it back? For gifts that were given to you by someone in authority to you. And they all enjoyed economic prosperity and peace. They got water, roads, all these things that, like it or not, the honest person would have said, Rome has done something for us that we haven't enjoyed really ever since we had independent rule. And even then, we have better trade now than we ever had before. And so there's a sense of Jesus says, when someone does something for you like that, you're obligated to give them back for what they've done for you. The second way of thinking about this is the money, it really doesn't belong to you. It came from Caesar's mint, so it's not yours. So if he wants it back, you got to give it back, right? It's a possession, a property thing. The third way of thinking about this is it recognizes Caesar, he's got some authority that God's granted him over the world. And in that kingdom, whether you like it or not, God says it's not a mistake. And if you look in your notes, I talk about Romans 13, but you can also see this in Titus. Peter says the same thing. We're called to live as respectful citizens in the country that we live in, even if we don't love all of the laws or all the things that it represents. In fact, part of the way that we win a good name is by being respectful citizens. Romans 13 tells us that there are no governing authorities that aren't appointed by God. It's not like God goes, it's election time. It's the second Tuesday in November. And God's up there going, is the Democrat or the Republican going to win? Is the Green Party guy going to pull it off this time? You know, he's not up there chomping. It's not like that. Whether it's Barack Obama, whether it's Donald Trump, whether you love him or hate him, the reality is God tells us, submit to him and pray for him. And it doesn't matter who they are. The funny thing about this is do you ever wonder why Jesus, why doesn't he, what an opportunity to make a political statement and say, the fascism that Rome is slipping towards is destructive to the world. And I would say Jesus probably could have said that. He would have been right. Fascism has not ever worked out well, ever. And I would think, Jesus, this is a no-brainer. Why don't you say that? Why doesn't Jesus go, you know, those Athenians, those Greek guys that had democracy, that was real democracy, and they really knew what they were doing. Let's all hope that the Rome embraces that theory of God. Why doesn't Jesus do that? Because Jesus says, he's saying, it does not matter whether you live under communism, socialism, fascism, a democratic republic. There's good things, and there's certainly a lot of challenges that go with all those things. But your primary responsibility as a person that loves God, that wants to honor God and everything, he says it doesn't matter if it's a Republican or a Democrat. or if you're living under communism, your responsibility as a person is to say, God's, I don't get it, but God must know what he is doing. And it's real simple. He asked me to pray for and respect these people that are above me. And part of the way we win respect is by the way we carry our... And I want to tell you, just this is a total sidelight. Anybody, I mean, I cannot watch the news anymore. You know, the anger and the vitriol, the inability to have basic conversations and respect each other in conversation, gone. And I don't see it getting better in the near future. Praise God if it does. But man, what a beautiful picture if you can get along and disagree with other people humbly and graciously. What a great way to earn respect in the world that we live in. And say, that's the way God does things. That's the way he calls me to live. And I'm going to embrace that. What a great way to show that you respect other people. Respect other ideas even when you deeply disagree with them. And you think about this. So there's an obligation that Jesus is saying. That we are obligated to give back to what? Our owner who made us. He stamped his image on us. That's what Genesis says. See, most of us think of us, I'm a free agent. I can do whatever I want in the world. And we forget, we do have a judge that we do have to give an account for our lives. And we are marked with his image. And so there's a sense what Jesus is saying, you're obligated to give back to God because we all have this amazing life. Blessings, no matter who you are, life may be a challenge, but we have unbelievable amount of blessings. God's granted us forgiveness. He's made it available to everyone. He's so good and so gracious. And for that, we should all have the sense of, you know what? It's not even just that I'm obligated, but I am so grateful. So grateful that God's made all this available to me. How could I not give myself back to him with great thanks? See, whatever the state offers us is puny compared to what God has done for us and gives us. And that same thing. See, there really is a sense that God marked us with his image and his likeness. Don't ever forget that you really are his property. Do you understand that's the fundamental problem with Adam and Eve? What got them in trouble? They said, hey, you know what? We think autonomy, doing things our way, escaping from underneath the obligation that we have to live under God's authority, isn't the best way to live. I just wonder if that's a problem that just Adam and Eve had, or is that a problem that we all have? Are we all like that? See, I think that that's the reality, is we forget that we're stamped and we were meant to belong and rule in this world on God's behalf. And so there's a sense that when God comes into the world and Jesus announces his kingdom, he's saying, I've got a whole different way of living. And you get a choice as to what kind of authority you want to place yourself under. The world's, your own, or God's. It's an amazing opportunity that God gives us. You know, I was talking to one of my kids this week. And they're like, life is so hard. You and mommy ask so much of me. And I thought, oh, what a neat opportunity to talk about why do we do what we do in the world. And so one of the things I talk about is I just say, you know, one of the ways we honor God is just by whatever job he puts in front of us. Whether it's dishes, we do the dishes and we go, I'm not just doing this because there's dirty dishes, but it's because we enjoyed a meal. And I want whoever gets this cups next, I want them to be able to enjoy the next meal. This is an opportunity for me to be able to serve those people. And I say that to her and I'm like, oh, that was smart. I got this one, right? And the child says to me, how do I know if God is real? And I go, well, this is the neat thing. You have the option. You can embrace the reality of God and his truth, or you can do what other people do, which is just pretend like he's not really there. It's up to you how you want to live. But I promise you, in the same way that mommy and daddy are real and have authority in your life? God does too, right? did that solve the problem? No, but hey, I gave it my best shot as a parent. This passage is a fun one, and it really does. It's limited because it doesn't answer. It really does not answer all of our questions. Jesus is just talking about one specific group of people, one obligation. He's using it as a teaching opportunity. It doesn't deal with all of the questions that we have about the tensions with the state. But it does give us this great idea that Jesus reminds us we do have legitimate obligations to the state, and we do have legitimate obligations to God. And you know what? We just did this great study on the book of Daniel, thinking about what does it look like to honor and love God? What does it look like to live for God in a world that essentially is sort of a post-Christian world? And we looked at Daniel, and that's really a great opportunity to look at some practical examples of what it means to really love God and appreciate Him for who He is, even in the midst of a world that doesn't necessarily do that. One of the great quotes, and I think it's a great summary for this whole passage, comes from the NIV application commentary. It says, "One may owe Caesar what bears his image and name, and that would be money. But one person, everybody, we all owe God what bears his image and his name. And since we were created in the image of God, we bear his name and his name as the children of God. Because of that, we owe him our whole selves." See, exactly what it means and what it looks like and what we owe God, it becomes clear just at the very end of the same chapter, right? Where Jesus has this debate with this guy who comes to him and says, "What's the greatest commandment?" And the guy says, "It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And that's a great place to start. In fact, one of the questions I gave you at the end of your notes in here is that, practically, that's a great catchphrase, but practically, what does that mean? I mean, spell that out for me. Spend some time thinking and talking with other people. What does it really look like for us to take that seriously? I'm going to close with a quick video clip here for you. Worship team, you got like another 7 minutes. I'll do my best to get through it in 4, but I'm guessing it'll be 7 for you here. So I've got a video clip here of the part of the trial, World War II crimes trial of Adolf Eichmann. He was a colonel that sort of organized and put together the final solution, the extermination of the Jews and other people that the state thought were degenerate or didn't deserve to live. And so he organized the transportation, the logistics of all that, and also figuring out how to execute people, what to do with their bodies afterwards. He was a logistics guy. After the war, he fled to Argentina, and he took on an assumed name, and he actually got a job with Mercedes-Benz there. And people, if you know anything about Israeli intelligence, one of their greatest coups was in 1961. They figured out where he was, and Mossad went over there and abducted him and took him back to Israel for war crimes, and he faced 15 counts. One of the challenges that they had was, in order to indict somebody, you got to have somebody alive who saw the crimes take place. And it was enormously difficult to find anybody that was alive that actually witnessed. And so it took them a long time to marshal together some people that were actually witnesses. One of these people was a young guy at the time named Yehul Dinur. And he's the guy on trial here. You can actually watch the whole trial on YouTube. But I just want to put together this quick clip for you. So this is near the end of what would be his testimony. He gets up and he gives an opening statement. And then the judge is going to ask him, "Thank you, but can we ask you some additional questions?" And this is what happens.
לא, מר דינור, תשמע מה שאמר היועץ המשפטי. רגע אחד, תשמע עכשיו לי. לא, מר דינור. שקט, שקט, שקט. שבו במקומכם בבקשה. אני מבקש מאוד, כן? כל אחד יושב במקומו.
He was unable to to continue. And it was an amazing, you watch the rest of this court scene, the pandemonium that breaks out. Mike Wallace, interviewer for 60 Minutes, years later did, he does, I think in 1983, he does this question, answer, and he's kind of going through his greatest interviews. And of course, it wouldn't be complete talking about the Eichmann trial without talking about this event. So he actually gets the guy from Israel, sits down with him to interview him. What was going through your mind? What led to this collapse? Right? And so this is what, this is the transcript for that. Over 20 years later, Mike Wallace was doing a short story in 60 Minutes about Adolf Eichmann. Obviously, the story wouldn't be complete without talking about the trial, and no retelling of the trial would be complete without looking at the dramatic moments in the trial where Yehul Dunur sat in the witness chair. So he replies, he says, naturally, Wallace had to know what overcame Mr. Dunur at the Eichmann trial. They watched the clip of his reaction to the Dunur, and then Dunur was asked, what was he thinking at that moment? Now, Wallace assumed, I think what probably most of us would, is that it was just traumatic memories or anger that got him. Dunur responded, no. When I saw Eichmann, I realized, and you can see this in the trial on They Meet Eyes, I realized that he was just a man. He was like me. There really was no difference between us. And what shocked him is he realizes in that moment that the great evil that Eichmann was capable of, he was capable of himself. See, one of the things about this story that I think is just really important to get, you and I read the story about taxes. And most of us, I mean, let's be honest. We dismiss it. We go, I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not a Herodian. I love God. That's why I'm here at church this morning. And so we sort of dismiss this idea that somehow God has a rightful claim on our lives and that we belong to Him. And that thankfully, we should give our lives back to Him because of who He is and what He's done for us. Do you understand why the Pharisees and the Herodians were so scared about Jesus? See, they recognized Jesus wasn't a little problem, that He was just going to come and change things a little bit. It wasn't some retailoring around the edges that He was there to do. Do you remember Jesus is on trial and it's Passover, and Herod and Pilate thinks, hey, a great way for me to get out of this is every year at Passover, we give a prisoner back to the Jews. And so he's thinking, well, surely they'll want Jesus back. But what do they ask for? They ask for an insurrectionist, a guy who was probably guilty of murder. They want Barabbas back, and they want Jesus dead. Why is that? Because they all recognized, all of them, that Barabbas, for whatever he was going to do, they could go capture him again and put him right back. They realize that Jesus is nothing like them, and He wants none of their power. He doesn't want their institutional ability or authority. He wants your life and all of it, and it's going to cost everything. And they realize they can't compete with that, and He's a huge danger to everything that they hold dear. And the only way to get rid of Him, they think, is to kill Him. And in fact, the opposite thing happens. See, Jesus doesn't get power because of money, because of political influence. Jesus gets power in the world, and the reason you and I are sitting here today is because we recognize He was God, and He showed us exactly what the way of God is like. And you know what? It's not a small tailoring around the edge. Jesus doesn't come to us and go, hey, you know what? Let's just adjust this and adjust this. It's everything. And that may seem like a lot, but I'll tell you this also. When you recognize that and you stop putting your hope in your money, in your influence, in your popularity, in your sexual satisfaction, when you put your hope in Jesus, you'll really find out how life was always meant to be. Father, thanks, because there's a sense it's so easy to think that the solutions to our problem is just who will win the next election or what laws would be passed. But our hope is, it's not in what great things we accomplish as a nation. It's not in who our rulers or authorities are. Our hope for everything, for our lives and for this world, is only found in who you are and the renovation that you bring to our hearts. God, help us where we need to confess where we put our hope in other things. And God, where we see you alive and at work and your Spirit changing us, that's the greatest thing in the world that we could celebrate, and we're thankful for that. God, thanks for your love for us. Thanks that Jesus doesn't just wipe these guys out. What patience he has with them, and what patience you have with us. Thanks for your goodness and your grace, all that you are to us and the hope that you offer us. In Jesus' name, amen.